Prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for all your blessings each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we can live by faith. Help us, Lord, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, as we continue to persevere in our Christian life. Father, we pray that we might receive the Word of God with humility, that we might put divine viewpoint above our own human viewpoint. And Father, continue to sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job 24, Job chapter 24. And let's here begin with verse 1, Job 24, 1. We covered last week, but Job here begins with this passage here. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him not see his days? Here Job is a speaker, and he basically asks a question, why doesn't God give us a timetable when he will judge? I want to see God's day timer. As I mentioned last week, God's up in heaven thinking, Monday, I'm busy, I got Billy, I'm helping him with his homework. Tuesday, I'm helping Sally get a parking place at the mall. Friday morning, I'm judging the wicked. So, Job wants God to inform him of exactly when he will judge the wicked, because he sees the poor oppressed, and we'll see the poor mentioned this chapter, and how the wicked take advantage of the poor and they oppress the poor, and yet nothing seems to happen to the wicked. And so Job's concerned about God's not judging, his lack of judgment. And the Bible, though, actually we saw last week mentions many times in human history where God did judge, and certainly the greatest event in Old Testament history would be the flood, universal flood, and the days of Noah. All the human race was wiped out except for eight individuals, and that was a time of judgment. But God warned of that time. He used Noah, preacher of righteousness, to give the gospel, and for 120 years no one believed except his family. And then he judged the earth. And then even after that, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained fire and brimstone down upon the wicked. We also had the future judgment from our perspective. We were living in the last days of the church age, and the next event would be the rapture. And after the rapture will be the seven-year tribulation period, in which God will pour out his judgment upon the ungodly world again. And God will judge the ungodly. And then finally, all unsaved people will stand at the great white throne judgment. The Bible specifically mentions that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So God has warned many times about his impending judgment. He may not tell us immediately whether he judges so-and-so, a particular individual person in this lifetime, but God does even judge in this lifetime as well. It's not simply all future. And so there are periods and times of God's judgment in the past and the future. Now, verse 2, Job begins to give an example of the wicked and certain things that the wicked individuals do. In verse 2, it says, some remove landmarks. Now, the sum would be the wicked person. So we could say this wicked person here and the wicked, we could say, seize flocks violently, and the wicked feed on them. And so the wicked here steals land and livestock. And again, Job was living in an agricultural society. And so this was a great offense to steal someone's land, even today, and to remove the natural boundary between the land. Especially not, you know, we're upset if the boundary line goes one way or property line goes the other. But there was an inheritance for the children of Israel. And for the land boundary to be removed was a great offense. And so there are those, we up online now. All right. There are those who, the wicked, remove landmarks so that they can claim extra land. And then notice here, they steal or seize flocks violently. We call them cattle rustlers. They rustle cattle. And they take cattle or sheep or whatever, livestock, donkeys, for themselves and then feed on them. The idea, they seize flocks violently and feed on the flocks. And so we'll see here also that they take away even the poor person's property. And verse 3 says, they drive away the donkey of the fatherless. The most helpless in society. Think about the most helpless in society. We have here the fatherless and the widow. And these wicked people oppress the fatherless and those who are, we would call, orphans. And the donkey and the ox were necessities in that day for the orphan. It would almost like being stealing your car, you know, your means of transportation. And so it was very important for the poor to have some means of transportation. And therefore, the donkey and the ox were necessities. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. And apparently here, the widow person owes money to the rich, wicked individual. And this was security, the idea of taking something from them as security. And this would be the only thing they would have, the widow would have left, would be the ox. And they take the very means of livelihood away as security for their debt. And it's like almost like the situation with the coal miners in West Virginia. You know, 16 tons, what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. I owe my soul to the company Stowe. It's called Stowe, not store. Yeah, the idea is that store keeps charging more and more and more, and you got to work to pay off your debt, but you can never pay off your debt. And so the wicked were like that. And then we see here in verse 4, they push the needy off the road. They push the needy off the road. And so the beggar, you know, we see many times along the highways and roads, the beggar. Here they would not even allow the poor to beg by the roadside. So you have nothing, they have no means to acquire, you know, livelihood, and therefore they're left to begging, and so they can't, don't stand on the road to beg, go off somewhere else. And so they push them off the road, is the idea. They had to go into hiding. They had to go undercover for their provision. And that's why in verse 4 it says, let's go back to verse 4 here. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Now they're forced to go into hiding. They can't even become visible so that people who would want to give to them would give to them. And so they had to go into hiding. Now that we have our overhead, I highlighted here the wicked in gray. You can see kind of, I know we have a gray background here, but you have that light gray background represents the wicked, and then the brown represents the poor. And so, you know, who's they or them, and it's easier to see that when you have it marked there. And so I marked that deliberately so that you could distinguish between the wicked and the poor. So here, in verse 4, since they go into hiding now, they can't beg on the road. Now they have to search for their food. So verses 4 and 8 tells us, 4 through 8 tells us that they go about searching for their food like a vagabond or a wanderer. And verse 5 it says, indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, who roam around, they go out to their work searching for food. One writer said it this way, their lot is comparable to that of the wild asses that wander about the rugged and steep landscape, eagerly searching for a little food, whatever they could scrape up together, whatever they could find. And so these individuals are therefore hungry, and the wilderness yields food for them and their children. And the idea, okay, they do find food, but it's very little. We could say that the wilderness yields very little for their children. Very little food that could be found in the wilderness. You know, the desert region, the Negev and all the other area, there's very little food to be found. Even the wild animals you have to find and hunt down. And so it would be a very rugged existence, especially for widows that were not used to, you know, hunting and so forth. And so this is how Job realizes how the wicked are treating the poor and in his day. And then we have here verse 6. Let's go down to verse 6. They gather their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. Now, this is another means of acquiring a livelihood or at least something to eat. We had the custom later on, the Mosaic Law. This is, of course, written before the Mosaic Law, but we have the later custom, the Mosaic Law, of gleaning in the vineyard. We have the example of Ruth. You know the story of Ruth about gleaning in the vineyard. And so we have the means of the rich person would always leave something left over in the vineyard. He wouldn't gather every single grape or the wheat. If it was the wheat in the field, there would be always something left over so that the poor can come along and gather what they need if they were desperate and they were hungry. And the wicked would not even allow them to do that. They glean, they gather their fodder in the field. Now, fodder, though, is a particular type of food for cattle. And I thought about this. You know, they're looking even for what is left over for the cattle. Cattle, we call cattle feed. You know, something that even animals, basic for animals. We would say today, you know, the grandma's left eating dog food. And that would get the picture, the idea, something that just barely keeps you alive, but it's really not nutritious. And so they were left to deal and eat fodder that was fed to the oxen. Here, they notice in verse 6, they glean in the vineyard. So we have both fodder in the field, and then what's left for the oxen, and then they glean the grapes of the vineyard. And notice where they glean. They glean in the vineyard of the wicked. The way they're forced to gather food from the very individuals that are oppressing them. And the owner is labeled wicked because after the initial harvest, he is supposed to allow the poor to glean freely in his fields. Under these austere conditions, there is little possibility of these poor gathering much food for their own families. Let's take a look at that in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 19, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10. Leviticus 19, 10. Yeah, you can go down there. All right, that's okay. We can't find it. All right. You think you get the wrong verse this year, maybe. That's all right. Leviticus 19, verse 10. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor you shall gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And even though Job was not under the Mosaic Law, I think that was basic, even common courtesy, common generosity in Job's day. That would be something that even the average person would know, whether under the Mosaic Law or not. Here, we also have in Deuteronomy 24, verse 21, Deuteronomy 24, 21. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. Notice that. When you gather your grapes, don't pick every little, you know, grape off the vine. He says, it shall be for the stranger, the what? Notice the next two categories. The fatherless or orphan and the what? Widow. The two categories of individuals that Job's speaking of. And so this was very clear that they would not do this, but then they would force to do that, and the poor, of course, would lead them next to nothing. And verse 7, now what about adequate clothing? How are they treated? The poor, I have it highlighted in brown here, the poor spend the night naked without clothing. And so at night is very important. It gets cold, and if you ever lived in a desert climate, I'm sure, remember Dixie, you lived out in what, Arizona, right? New Mexico, out in the desert, and very cold at night, and even if it, you know, in the daytime because of low humidity. And it would be hot in the daytime and then get very cold at night. And so similar situation here. Keep in mind where Job is writing. He's writing from the area of Edom. And that would be an arid region, a desolate region. And so it would be like a desert climate in around that area. And he's speaking of the cold at night. And so they would not have adequate clothing to clothe them. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. And so, you know, they're scraping around for food, going place to place, trying to gather up food for their children. The wicked don't leave enough food in the field or vineyard. And then they go around without a place to sleep. The friends of Job assumed that Job was treating the poor like this. Job was a wealthy man, and therefore, Job, because God is punishing you, therefore you must be treating the poor like this. And Job says, "No way, I haven't done that." And we see that in Job chapter 31, Job 31, 19 through 22. Job 31, 19 through 22. Job says this, "If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, if he was not warm with the fleece of my sheep," meaning that's what Job would do, cover him up, "if I raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then," Job says, "if I've done this, then let my arm fall off from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from my socket." And so, and it's in essence an oath here, let God do this if I've ever done this. And so Job says, you know, I haven't treated the poor like this. But, of course, his friends assume that he has. See? But Job's still frustrated in the sense that, you know, God doesn't immediately judge the wicked. I think this is part of a rebuttal to his friends, though, that there are individuals that seem to be oppressed and nothing is done. And but keep in mind, God is always just. If justice is not done immediately, it will be rendered by God. And so we have to wait on God's timing. God's timing is perfect. And that's exactly what Job needed to do, too. He needed to wait on God. And God did eventually reveal himself at the end of the chapter. And then chapter verse 8, he says, let's take a look at verse 8. They, the poor, are wet with the showers of mountains. What do you do when it rains? Okay. All of a sudden, you're out in the open, and it rains. Now you got to find cover. Well, they huddle around the rock for lack of shelter. You know, the rock there would be a little ledge that they, you know, imagine you're under a little ledge. You ever stood underneath a little ledge in a downpour? And then the rain, if it rain blows at all, you still get wet. And so they're scouring under rock ledges to try to find shelter when it rains. And they don't have adequate shelter. During the rainy season, they seek shelter from the driving, chilly rain under a boulder. In desperation, they crouch by boulders for a little shelter. But during a heavy rain, they are drenched by mountain rains, torrents of water sweeping down the hillside. And they can't get away from it. And they're soaking wet and cold out there in the open. Now, Job continues in verse 9. He says, "Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge." Here, once again, a pledge is mentioned. This is the second time he's mentioned. Take a pledge from the poor. Now, this time the pledge is not an ox or cattle, but it's the fatherless, they're a child. Now let's take a look at the NLT. I don't know if you can pull up the NLT translation on this, verse 9. There you go. There you go, NLT. And it translates it this way. The wicked snatch a widow's child from her breast. Think about her child. So even a young mother or the widow, they snatch a little baby. And taking the baby as security for a loan. You talk about cruel there. And this is what Job is saying that the poor were doing. Or the wicked were doing. Now, to us that looks like kidnapping, which it is, but in that society it was more than that. They would actually use the children, depending on what age the child was, they would use the children as an asset to work on the farm or work in the field. And so that child would be a laborer, a laborer to them. And so in ancient times, children were valuable assets. From early childhood, they shared in the family's work, being trained to carry out various chores. Hence, the more children the mighty controlled, the greater the productivity they could get from the land or from a household industry with minimal labor cost. And now they're working those children there in their fields for nothing. Just paying them probably just enough to eat. Verse 10. The poor, the wicked, cause the poor to go naked without clothing. And they take away the sheaves from the hungry. So once they do get food, they take what they have. And so the poor work for the wicked while going hungry themselves. Thinking about they're producing goods and services, so to speak, for the wicked. And then the wicked take whatever they produce. And they can't even feed themselves. Therefore, they take away the sheaves, will be the gleanings. You know, we've seen that him bring in the sheaves, but here... this is gleanings in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in a field and forget a sheaf in the field, the same principle as we saw in the vineyard, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So once again, this is something that should not be done. And so whatever food they do have, gather even from gleaning, they are robbed of that. They are deprived of that. Now, verse 11. Let's take a look at verse 11. Let's go up here. Lumber. So the poor press out oil within there. Now there would be the wicked, and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. And so again, they don't receive the benefit of their productivity. They're deprived of simply, even if an ox treads out a field, you know, the Bible says don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Allow him to eat of his own productivity. And so if you're producing that, you know, you should have enough even to feed yourself. But that even that's deprived from you. The walls there would be a terrace or supporting wall. And this would be the way the vineyard was arranged. There was various terraces. And so within the terraces, we could say, they press out oil within the terraces. The olive vineyard, and the poor labored oppressively to produce oil that did not benefit them. Now let's look at that verse. I think we mentioned it here, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Yeah. You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Now, of course, this is applied in the New Testament to pastors. Not that pastors are oxes, but I kind of teasingly say that sometimes. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. You got to feed the pastor, right? But the idea here is, if you minister in your laborers, you should receive the benefit of that. In the New Testament, as a pastor, spiritually speaking, labors in the Word of God, he should receive the material benefits from those who benefit from his teaching. So that principle still applies today, in a sense. But here, though, the poor were not even receiving the basic benefits from their hard labor. Even the book of James, I think, we'll see that later, I think, in my notes, indicates that those who mowed your field, the rich, are crying out. And those who mowed your grass or mowed your field, and not with a lawnmower, of course, but cut it down to reap with a sickle, they're crying out because they're not getting paid. You're not paying your workers. You're ripping them off. You're coming up with docking them for their labor because of something supposedly they have done. You're cheating them. You're robbing them. And, he says, these cries have reached the Lord, and the Lord's going to do something about that. And let's take a look at a thing at James. I may have that in my notes later, but that verse comes to mind. In the book of James, a New Testament example. Now, James, of course, is the first New Testament epistle or book written, New Testament book written. James speaks about the Lord of the harvest, who, chapter 5, and notice he doesn't condemn people for simply being wealthy. That's, the Bible never does that, never condemns. You know, Abraham was wealthy, certainly Job was wealthy before he lost everything he had. Wealth is not to be condemned. Now, in our society, if you're wealthy, you're a bad person just because you're wealthy, all right? And that's evil. And the Bible actually supports capitalism, by the way, but through the various parables, New Testament parables. It's not if I make something, then you need, because you're poor, you need to take it from me. Now I have the opportunity to be kind and gracious and give, but it's not kind of we all share and distribute the wealth. Communism has never been supported in the Bible, and it is something that even socialism, people to buy into socialism is a step between capitalism and communism, by the way. The purpose of socialism eventually is to, even Karl Marx, to push forward and lead in incremental steps a society toward communism. A lot of people don't even realize that. But that's not the idea. But if you are wealthy and then you abuse those who work for you, certainly that's a different story. Chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl. Your miseries that are coming upon you, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And he basically is saying that corruption will come upon yourself. Your gold and silver are corrupted, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your harvested, we could say, your fields, which you have kept back by fraud. You know, you docked their pay for some reason or whatever excuse to not pay them, you came up with that. They cry out. Notice that. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter, like a cow who's fattened up, prepared for slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. The implication is maybe even those who try to protest, they murder as well. So, similar situation that day. There's always been abuse of the poor in societies, taking advantage of those who had the least. And because of Satan's agenda, this continues. And Job sees this and certainly is upset, as we should be. But we ultimately have to trust that God will judge. And it may not be the time that we want, but God is a just God. God is a just God. Now, verse 12, let's go back to the book of Job. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Now, here's the punchline. All this to get to the point. All right, and that's when you read a chapter, read the whole thing, read the whole chapter at once. Get the flow of the argument. We pull verses here and there, what doesn't make any sense. But we see this, this, and this, and this, and how Job starts out, and then it reaches a conclusion. And here's the conclusion of what Job has been driving at. The dying groan in the city, the souls of the wounded crowd, yet God does not charge him with wrong. That's why I have God marked there, because the two or three times when God is mentioned in the narrative, it's very important. Either a question is asked about God's justice, something that God's not doing. Here in the first half, this sums up the first half of the chapter. Yet all this, we see all this going on, the wicked taking advantage of the poor, yet God does not charge him with wrong. Well, how do you know that, Job? Well, he's not judging. It doesn't mean he's not charging them with wrong. Certainly, God sees that. Remember, we just read James. These cries of those oppressed have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. And therefore, those who are oppressed have caught God's attention. Now, you remember the children of Israel? How they groaned in slavery for 400 years, and then God told Moses, I've heard their cries. You know, I've seen their affliction. It's not like God says, I'm unobservant. I'm not aware these things go on. God, did you see that? Now, I think in the process, in God's sovereignty, human freedom, God allows freedom for man to do evil, choose evil. And that's really the root cause of evil, is man's free will. That's the answer of why evil. If we have a good God and there's evil, how is that consistent? How can God be good and allow evil continue? Well, God allows man to have free volition. Otherwise, you know, God would force people to serve him. And that's not really love, to force someone to do something. Force someone to love you. And as one preacher said, forced love is what we call that rape, right? Forced love is rape. That's not really love anyway. But God allowed human volition so that, you know, you can choose wrong. But in God's justice, God will make it right. And he may not do it immediately again. But now let's finish out that last section here of the interaction about the wicked and the poor. The dying groan in the city. These are the poor who are oppressed by the wicked and are starving. They're dying now because of lack of food, I think. Starvation, possibly, in this case. They're wounded and they cry out. Maybe they have been beaten. But they're starving, at least, and they're dying. But yet, God does not give them justice. God is not listening to their cries. Notice, they cry out. They cry out to God, apparently, is the idea. And God does not charge them. God does not listen to their cries. Now, let's take a look at an example. One in New Testament, one in another, an Old Testament example of this. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is future, the future tribulation period. And there's a series of judgments that will be poured out upon the ungodly, but the godly who are not members of the church age, this is referring to believers who are not church age believers. Now, not all saints are church age believers. See, some people argue, well, those people in the book of Revelation are called saints, we're called saints, and therefore that's the church in the tribulation. No. There's many different types of saints. There's Old Testament saints. There's church age saints. There's, you know, saints in the tribulation. We're part of the bride, and therefore, you know, we will not be in the tribulation. But there are martyrs who died for their faith. These are believers who come to faith in Christ after the rapture, and they're persecuted for their faith. I believe here in the first half of the tribulation, we'll see a mass persecution, by the way, even further once Antichrist sets up his image in the temple at the midpoint and demands universal worship of him. And the false puppet, the false prophet will perform miracles to support the Antichrist. There will be mass persecution, a mass pogrom, persecution of the Jews, attempt to annihilate the nation of Israel and the Jews. But here, even in the first half, there's, I think, even with Miss Babylon, by the way, is oppresses and murders people. If you look at Revelation 18 with Mystery Babylon, which represents the worldwide church in the first half of the tribulation, they're guilty of murder. So murder in the name of what? Religion. And so we'll have murder in the name of religion even before Antichrist sets up his kingdom or worldwide kingdom in the midpoint. Now, we had the fifth seal under, and he saw under the altar the souls of who have been slain. They're in heaven here, and they're slain. They have been slain, notice, for what? The word of God, the testimony which they held. And so they're murdered by the wicked. And they cry out to God with a loud voice, saying, verse 10, notice this. Let's go back here. Here we go. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until... Here's a key word, until. How long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, that goes back to the basic principle of human government, right? Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. And they'll say, okay, we have been murdered. Where's the justice on our behalf? And that's why, the, you know, capital punishment is for the victim. Forget about the perpetrator. I mean, that's important, the perpetrator. The issue is, you know, don't, you know, hold up signs, oh, this is so wrong, the murder of this person who killed three children and did all this. And, oh, and you know, Christians, uninformed Christians will protest, you know, capital punishment. What about the person who has been wronged, who's no longer alive, who's left behind children without a father or even mother? What about them? You know, this is we have a perverted sense of justice in our culture, and to deny capital punishment God ordained for the safety of society, preservation of society. You know, where's justice? You know, people that know justice, know peace. You know, well, there should be justice, and ultimately, it comes from the God of all the earth. Divine justice. And that's really our source of justice. Shall not God of all the earth do right? Now, so they're crying out. And what does God respond? How does God respond here in verse 11? He responds here, then a white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who will be killed as they were completed. Meaning there's further martyrs to individuals to die, but what is God doing? He's accumulating his wrath. Just like before the days of the Exodus, you know, you have this expression in Genesis, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God's accumulating his wrath. It's building. The crescendo is building. And God's going to pour it out. And, you know, God will do something about it, but his wrath is being accumulated. And God says, you know, there's other martyrs that will come along. And then, guess what? You know, you get it really in full force by the final bowl judgments. God's wrath pouring out even upon the throne of the Antichrist. Now, let's take a look at the book of Exodus, going back to the oppression of the Jews, God's chosen people. And they still are today. Paul says that in Romans 11, right? Even in unbelief, they are God's chosen people. That doesn't mean they're automatically go to heaven. They need to believe in Christ. But God's favor has been bestowed upon the nation. And Exodus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Exodus 2, 7 and 8. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women?" I don't think this is the right verse. Let's go back. That's not the right one. It's in Exodus. God hears the oppression of the children of Israel. Is that chapter 3? Is that chapter 1? Okay. And when God reports to Moses, and he says, "I've heard their cries," and then Moses appears. Chapter 3, I think it's chapter 3, verse 7. 3:7, yeah. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, "I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt." Now, God takes notice of what has been going on. "And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For," notice this, "I know their sorrows." How about that? "I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good land, a land flowing milk and honey, and land of all the ites." The land of the ites. And God will destroy under Joshua. And God says, "I'm going to deliver the people, and guess what? I'm going to use you." God says, "You go deliver them, but use someone else." Basically, Moses says, and we had it. You know, I love that, the calling of Moses. See, we think of Moses as a spiritual giant, but you know, we look at Moses and Moses. You know, if we would have met Moses today, with like, "Oh, that guy would never do that." We'd be surprised. I think too with Paul, we'd see Paul today. Really, this is the great apostle Paul? Come on, that can't be Paul. God uses those people who are inadequate, including us. Now, let's go back to the book of Job. So we have an example here that even though we have oppression, injustice, God eventually acts. And therefore, to answer Job's question, you know, God will act. And so he's saying, why isn't nothing being done about this? Now, let's go on here in the chapter, the next to the second part of this chapter 24. So let's move down here. I think we are in verse 13. Yes, 13. "There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths." Now here, he's referring to the wicked who may even know the truth, but reject it. Think about that. They're in rebellion against the truth. They know what's right and wrong. They have a standard of right and wrong. And I think even for those who don't even know the Bible, by the way, do you know that God has given every person a conscience? And there's that standard of right and wrong. Now, that's not a perfect, reliable standard. I always have said the conscience needs calibrated. If you had an instrument that needs calibration, it works fine, but from time to time it needs calibration. And if you don't calibrate that conscience, it could steer you wrong, steer you away. And the calibration tool is the Word of God. The Word of God calibrates the conscience in line with God's standards, God's norms and standards. And so just to let someone let their conscience be your guide kind of thing, well, your problem is you have a sin nature too with it, along with the conscience. And pretty soon you can sear the conscience or ignore the instrument. You know, "I feel this thing's wrong. Just keep suppressing it. It'll go away. That little voice inside you, but given by God, it'll go away. Just turn it off, and it will. And you'll be hard. And as a believer, you don't want to ever have a hard heart. Even Hebrews says, harden not your heart. You won't get sclerosis of the heart, spiritually speaking. Just turn that conscience off. Just keep sinning against, and then it doesn't bother you anymore. That doesn't bother you. It's not a big deal. Don't do that. God gave it there for a reason, protect you. And so, don't rebel against the light. These wicked people rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. They don't abide in the truth. Even Jesus speaks about the unbeliever who do not abide in the truth. They don't walk in the truth and does not abide in the truth. John chapter 3, for instance, verses 19 and 20. John 3:19 and 20. Yeah. John 3:19. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love what? What do they love? Darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Well, of course. They enjoy their evil, right? And does not come to the light. I don't want to hear doctrine. I don't want to expose myself to the truth. I don't want to come into the light. Why? His deeds might be exposed. Not that the person's going to announce in front of the whole crowd, this person did that. Just the teaching of the Word of God alone exposes the deeds of darkness. Well, who told you, Pastor, about X, Y, and Z? Has someone been telling you about my personal sin? I have no clue. I don't know what you do. Unless someone blabs it. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit. You ever think about that? Nah. The Holy Spirit's convicting through the Word of God. I've had that happen more than one occasion. You know, no one's telling me about what you do in the privacy of your home or whatever. I have no clue. I'm just teaching the Word of God. Why did you step on my toes? Yeah, I wanted to target you out. I woke up this morning. Yeah, who am I going to target this morning? Oh, yeah, yeah. That person really needs it. So I'm going to just target my message and send it around that one person. Really. You're so special. Okay. Let's take a look at John 8. John 8:31. Now here it says the evil person does not abide in the light, does not abide in its path, as Job says. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. He's speaking to believers. Now believers can choose to abide in the word or not. They're still saved, but they're out of fellowship. You need to abide in the word of God. The word meno, remain, dwell, continue. That's the idea of abiding. Perseverance. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. And then that truth will set you free, by the way. You know, we always quote verse 32 without verse 31. I want to, before we move on. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Right? Well, based on what? If you abide in my word. See, context, very important. 1 John 2:10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Now, this is not a proof of salvation, but it is a proof of fellowship, which is what all 1 John is all about. It's a proof that you can't be in fellowship and hate your brother. You can be saved, but you're not in fellowship. You're not in the bottom circle. You're in the top circle, right? And so you're not walking in fellowship if you hate your brother. Here we have an example, whether saved or unsaved. Here in Job's case, there are those who rebel against the light. It could be true of a carnal Christian. It could be true of an unbeliever. They do not know its past, nor its ways, nor abides in its path. Now, verse 14. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night, he is like a thief. Now, ESV, I think, has it a little clearer here. Let's look at verse 14 in the ESV, English Standard Version. There it is. I don't know if you can see it back there, but it says, the murderer rises before it is light. So this is done at dark, in the dark. That's the point. The murderer rises up before it is light. That for the reason that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night, he is like a thief. So these are deeds done in the night. Deeds done in the night. The wicked continually sin. They murder and steal in the night hours, in the nighttime. The Bible says as a believer, we belong to the day. We are of the day, not of the night. Verse 15. Then other deeds done at night, adultery. Verse 15. The eyes of the adulterer waits for the twilight, waits for the sun to go down, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. I'm going to do what I'm going to do at night, and I'm going to disguise myself, and no one will know. And so another deed done at night, sexual immorality, adultery. And Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Proverbs 6:32. Proverbs 6:32-33. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Is that clear? You're stupid. That's what this is God's estimate, not society's estimate. They said, you're stupid if you don't. Well, that's Satan. You're destroying your fullest potential in marriage, even if you're engaged, by the way. You still wait till marriage. Engagement could break off. So committing adultery with a woman is lacking understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 7, Proverbs 7. And notice deeds done at night, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Just like Job is saying here, right? There was a woman who met him. It's probably a prostitute here. The attire of a harlot. Scarlet the harlot, right? And a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking on every corner. And then verse 19 and 20, let's scroll down here. For my husband is not a home. See, no one will find out. My husband is not a home. He's on a long journey. Imagine the same excuse was given to Joseph, right? Potiphar's wife. She said that. You know. And notice here. He has taken a bag of money with him and come home on the appointed day. Well, the surprise, surprise, what if he doesn't? Verse 22, immediately this idiot went after her as an ox goes to slaughter. The problem is you don't want to put yourself in that kind of situation. You know, you don't wait till last minute, you know, okay, and then you're trapped and you got your foot caught and you can't get out. There's preventative medicine. There's things you do to prevent getting in a situation like this, where the temptation is so overwhelming, all you do is yield. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of his stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. This is deadly. His deadly. So like Job says, the eyes of the adulterer waits for twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and disguises his face. He thinks that no one observes. But who is always observing, by the way? God. God is always observing. He knows all. Verse 16, in the dark they break into houses. Another thing done in the dark, thievery, which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, meaning they drive around the neighborhood, scope it out. Yeah, okay, see that. Look through the window. Oh, yeah, there's a new TV set there. Oh, I see that. And so they check this place out, mark it out, and then they make a plan to go back at night and hit that house. And what they case the joint, so to speak, in the daytime. And then they go back. They do not know the night. And notice verse 14, for the morning is the same to them as a shadow of death. It's like Dracula. No, light. To them it's repulsive, the daylight. If someone recognizes them, they're in the terrors of the shadow of death. You know, in our society, it seems like we can get lost in a crowd in the big city. No one knows you, right? You just lost. Back in those days, you know, think about some smaller society. You know, it's like Mayberry. You know, everyone knows who you are. Now, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. It could be a good thing is you don't want to do something that someone will find out, you know. But, you know, in that society, though, it was, you know, knowledge about certain people People knew about that, and so they think they're getting away with it, and they're really not. But look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. You know, the Bible exhorts believers to do what? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, we talked about getting caught in a compromising situation. How do you prevent that? Don't even fellowship with people who do those things. Now, obviously we're not talking about being around unsaved people. You remember the Bible says if you were not around unsaved people, you might as well be on a rocket ship to Mars or some other planet. You have to be around unsaved people. You have to interact with them. Jesus did. He ate with publicans. He said, people always like to go, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. Well, he did not partake of their deeds, did he? He was sinless, right? Fellowship. So you ought to hang around them, be friends with them, go to the occasion they do. They're unsaved. What are you doing? What are you doing? Find a saved person to hang out with. You know, it's don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't have anything to do with it. But rather, be a light and expose them. That doesn't mean you go around naming people's sins. He's not talking about that. Live your Christian life in front of them. That, by the way, exposes the darkness. If you're different, pretty soon they won't want to hang around you anyway. If you are really living your Christian life out in front of them, pretty soon they'll go away. Easiest way to get rid of people you don't want. Now, verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Even to mention what they do behind closed doors is something Christians should not say. But all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. Whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. No one's asleep here yet, right? That's good. Arise from the dead. Now, sleep here is carnal sleep. He's referring to a carnal Christian. Indifference to the word of God. Apathy. That's where it begins. See, many Christians begin with, oh, I'm bored with the word. Okay. All right. You're bored with the word of God, but eventually, you know, you're going to regret that boredom. Awake from the dead. Arise from the dead. Spirit, dead means carnal indifference to the word of God. It means out of fellowship with God as a believer. Carnal death. That's carnal death there. And Christ will give you the light of his word. Do you want the light of the word? You have to seek it. You have to walk in fellowship. In thy light, we see light. In God's light, we see light. And in 1 Thessalonians, oh, we're out of time, boy. Okay, let's bow our heads. We'll pick up with this theme next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And we pray, Father, as believers, we might walk in the light of your word. We might be lights and not be ashamed and hide it under a bushel. But Father, I pray that we might, as Christians, hold to the integrity of scripture, integrity of your divine establishment, and continue to walk in the truth and abide in the light. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.